Let's turn together to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4, if you've been with us as we walk through this book, you'll remember we go to the book of Psalms, turn right, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and we find that book there in chapter 4. I'd remind you where we've been. If you've been a member at Christ Press for a long time, you realize that we build, of course, as we walk through books of Scripture. And so chapter 1 leads into chapter 2, chapter 2 leads into chapter 3, and 3 into 4. And so it's important to know where we've been. In chapter 1, we saw this, that there are fleeting repetitions on this earth, and we as people living really do experience those things. Chapter 2, the preacher then begins to tell us about his own story, searching for meaning and purpose. And he sampled very different things, from the rational to the irrational, from the petty to the austere. And in some ways, the search that he came to, while some things could be better than others, nothing could really last through this final test of death, which is really the litmus test of everything as he sees it. Last week we looked at time, and is time as a gift given to us by God, as a way to teach us of a sovereignty of the Lord who reigns over us, but also that there's seasons for everything which happens under heaven. And so we come to chapter 4 today, and even as I read it, I would acknowledge that it's going to feel to you at first like these are loosely woven strands, but I do believe that there's a really important theme that weaves right together. And in the end, the thread that ties this whole thing together is that there really are two ways to live. You can live selfishly, or you can live for the good of others. If you live selfishly, you will engage in what I'm calling the rat race. If you live for the good of others, you will be free from the rat race. So we'll pick up chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun. Along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place, there was no end to all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after the wind. This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Holy Father, we come before you in need. We recognize that we're reading wisdom literature from an ancient text, and so we pray for help to see how this fits in the whole of your scripture. And Father, we cling to the promise that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word, O Lord, abides forever. Would you use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus? It's in his name we pray. Amen. I can almost certainly tell you that you and I woke up with the exact same thought on our minds today. It might have taken some different forms, but the underlying thought was actually the same. It is this: me. Not that you woke up thinking about me. You woke up thinking about yourself, and I woke up thinking about myself. And it might have sounded in your head something like this: how am I doing the moment you wake up? What do I need to do to make myself feel better or feel happy? What are my needs? How do I quickly get those accomplished? And even if your first thought is you turn and you recognize, oh, my phone didn't charge overnight, well, you have that thought because of how that phone impacts you. Even when you're in a stage or season where you're caring for others, you are really the first one that you think about most. If that seems harsh, I would have to admit that I suffer from the same condition that you do. And this is human nature ever since the fall of mankind into sin. I've told you this as we've walked through Ecclesiastes. This is not a book that tells you always how it should be. It's a book that actually tells you how it is in life in a fallen world. And then given what is and what we see and we discover, it teaches us how to live in light of those facts. Most of us cruise through life unaware that self is the all-consuming thought of our minds. The preacher of Ecclesiastes actually says, your self-centered thoughts are the source of the pain that you experience. I owe so much of my understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes to Derek Kidner, to David Gibson, to Sidney Greidanus. But here's what keeps surprising me as we walk through this book. Ecclesiastes uniquely hones in to our failure to find happiness, and then it provides starkly simple answers so that you actually can live with peace, with contentment, with fulfillment, with joy, in a world that is, at the moment, still searching and will. In chapter 2, we saw that the more that you hunt for pleasure, the less you find it. The same is true here. The more you seek to love yourself, the more you turn inwardly. And as you turn inwardly, you begin to self-destruct. The more you love others, the happier you become, and the more you ultimately love yourself, says Jesus. So, if you've ever had a moment in your life where you thought, ooh, that was a very selfish thing that I just did, or if anyone's ever said to you, you were selfish in that moment, or if you recognize, even at this moment, that you're very steadily trying to take care of yourself and the satisfaction of self is the all-consuming search of your life, well, this is actually a chapter for you. Chapter 4 says, true happiness cannot be found by searching. True happiness arrives as you love others. The text is broken down in really two very simple points, which represent two ways to live. We've got the self-centered and we've got the others-centered. And so we'll start with a self-centered approach to living. Verses 1 through 6 reveals three different kinds of selfishness. These are evils that the preacher of Ecclesiastes has observed, and he wants you to grieve them sufficiently. You're actually supposed to begin reading this chapter and go, ooh, that's heavy, because it is. The first is that selfishness manifests itself outwardly. I'm going to call this the outward effect, verses 1 through 3. When self-centeredness is fully grown, it has an outward effect of oppressing others. Derek Kidner says in verse 1, is as brief as it is painful. Listen to it. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. So the preacher repeats this word, oppressions, oppressed, oppressors, and this sad refrain, no one to comfort them. Using Leviticus chapter 6, one commentator said, oppression in the Bible is simply cheating your neighbor of something, defrauding him, robbing him. Oppression can be the accumulation of something, whether it's power, money, influence, control, but it's always at the expense of another person without regard to his or her rights or needs. It's no surprise as you read the text that power is on the side of the oppressor. Because power, when it's wielded by the self-centered human heart, blinds each one of us to the severity of what we do to other people, to the outward effects that we have on others. So your selfishness means that you can't see what you do to others. But what happens ultimately is that those who are weaker become pawns to the stronger, so that you begin to accumulate whatever you want. Some of you have experienced that. Some of you have seen that. Maybe all of you have seen it. Some of you have caused it. And if you have caused oppression in the life of somebody else, if you've pressed someone else down or used them to step to another place, then you might even today grieve that rightly. Concerning this text, though, here's what the preacher wants. He wants you to see oppression for what it is and to not turn away too quickly. The way you would when I was a kid, when Sally Struthers puts dogs on TV that are starving and she invites you to send money to feed the children, and you say, I got to get off this channel quickly. But you recognize that impulse in other things that you watch on TV. When you see something that is sad or brutal, you go, I got to turn my face away. Well, the preacher says, would you please pause? Don't distract yourself from the heartache that exists in this world. There is oppression all around. There's a child that is beaten to death or neglected or mistreated by people who should have cared for him or her. There is a teenage girl who's murdered by her stepfather, and she lies there next to her dead mother. There is a tyrannical dictator who sends forth children into the front lines of battle so that he, in his self-centered pride, can feel better about himself by invading smaller nations. And the preacher says, look, for a moment, just stop and don't turn away. You must see oppression for what it is. It is evil. And if you miss the severity of the evil, then verses 2 and 3 won't make any sense at all. It's just this. Oppressions exist in a fallen world full of self-centered human beings, and it can be so severe that the dead could potentially be happier than the living who see and experience this evil. We shouldn't take these verses the way that some do, to promote the death of unborn babies just so they won't have to live to see evil. That's really a twisted way to play God. It's also a really twisted way to oppress others. Instead, what the preacher is saying is, I want to ask you to hold oppression and the evil that exists in the world up against what you think is the biggest evil in the world, and that is death, or maybe even never living. And he says, if those are the worst two things in the world, then it's because you misunderstand just how evil really is and the outward effect that personal self-centeredness flowers in your heart so that it grows into the mistreatment of other people. So the preacher of Ecclesiastes is even asking you to realize that the impulse to look away from oppression is not because you're more hopeful and you're more happy than other people, but because you are more complacent, perhaps. And he says, even your complacency speaks to your unselfishness, which means that the capacity to take advantage of a weaker person, to press them down, isn't out there. It is right inside your own human heart. It is just self-centeredness. So we're dealing with three kinds of selfishness. We've got this outward effect, but now the inner cancer. Look at verse 4. It speaks of envy like it's an inner cancer eating away at your heart. But again, if you didn't think so continually about yourself, you would never envy. Look at verse 4. Then I saw that all the toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. He says work that's motivated by envy is like a fleeting vapor, and it produces nothing that lasts. Now, I would tell you that this is a proverb-like statement, so you don't have to press it too far. Of course, if there's a hungry peasant, he is not simply trying to envy his neighbor and get something. He's actually just wanting food. But the text is actually saying all of us have a mixed motives, but the point remains. And that is this, that so much of what motivates us, so much of what motivates your toil and mine is this sinful competitive urge. And that is an urge to rise above someone else, to keep others from rising above you. And the Bible calls it sin. And the preacher actually says that's actually one of the sources of your unhappiness. It's your own self-centered thinking. One pastor said it like this, deep in our hearts, we want to be noticed, we want to be the focus of attention, and that desire is capable of driving all we do and the reason we do it. Jesus says I am to love you, but what I often feel is, what will it take to get what you have? If I envy you through loving you because I love you only to get something from you, then not only am I engaged in oppressing you, I have a cancer that eats away at my own heart. It can destroy me even as I try to destroy you. That's because it's a process where we've dressed up our generosity and we've deceived both of us in the process. Envy is hiding. It is subtle and it's deadly. But here's the deal. Envy cannot ever be content with personal gain or good. It has to also go along with desiring the delight and the destruction of the fall of someone else. That's actually why it's a cancer. You're happy when you succeed, but if your friend succeeds slightly more than you, or even if there's something in you that fears that he or she might have something better than you have, it causes you to feel worse about yourself because of what seems good in someone else's life. And I say that by also saying we have mixed motives, right? This is a passage that doesn't say this is absolutely happening all the time in your life, but you should be willing to recognize, if you know your need for a Savior, you should be willing to say, I have some of that in me. I wonder if you see how twisted it is to have friends or family members that you enjoy watching fall. When you delight in the failure of another person, that's envy. When you cannot be happy with the success of someone else, that's envy. And the preacher says, do you want to arrive at a place of happiness? Then you need to begin to explore the deeper places of your heart. How much of my striving, my toil, my working, my cutting others with words or deeds is actually envy? Because it is, of course, my own self-centered approach to life. Ecclesiastes says that self-centeredness is a source of your pain, then envy is a major source of the pain that you experience. And so this chapter teaches us that the way to happiness is to flee self-centered thinking, to flee envy, to flee this inner cancer. We're talking about three kinds of selfishness. We've got the outward effect, the inner cancer. I want to show you two surprising locales. He's talking about oppression and envy, and then he turns in verse 5 and talks about laziness. In verse 6, he talks about hyper-busyness. And the thread that connects this whole thing together is the failure to love other people because you are so focused on yourself. And you might say, well, how could laziness be self-centeredness? By loving himself more than others, the lazy person has nothing else to give to anyone else. Of course, it's an extreme picture. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and then eats his own flesh. That probably didn't go well with the microphone, but you see the picture. It's the exact opposite of everything that this book is about. This book is about embracing the good gifts of God, doing the work that you have been given with an eye toward enjoying this endeavor, and instead of finding delight in the food and the drink and what your work earns. Instead of being able to share your life with somebody else from God's good gifts, the sluggard gives himself to himself. That's it. And so when the food runs out, the lazy person eats himself to survive, not literally. But it's a graphic way to picture the self-destruction that happens when you turn your eyes in upon yourself. That's how unhappy and desperate the lazy person gets. That's how unhappy and desperate you get. The more you turn inwardly, the more you just think about caring for yourself, laziness is one surprising locale of self-centeredness, but that's what it is. Some of you may be living that way right now. If you had a friend or a loved one who called upon you and said, I got some need. Would you be able to help me? Would you be willing to help when it comes time for a church-wide need, whether it's taking a meal to a new mom or even just giving one-tenth of your income to support the total work of the church? There's some of you who think, as your first thought, I'm going to let somebody else take care of that first. You'd never describe yourself as lazy. But when you inwardly turn upon yourself and you are so consumed with worry about yourself that all you think about is yourself, the preacher says you're living like the world and you will never be happy. You have to live 180 degrees differently from the world. The world is saying to you right now, grab hold of everything and hold it as long as you can and think of yourself first and then you'll be happy. And as the world follows that lie, she corrodes from her own self-centeredness. But you don't believe my words, do you? Isn't there at least some part of you that says, I'm different? I can't give to anybody else right now. I can't give to my church or to others. Well, be sure that when you hear that voice, you also recognize that that voice is the one who will wake up miserable one day and surprised that you are. You might think of laziness and hyper-busyness as opposites, but they are actually side by side here because selfishness is the surprising location of both. The lazy person thinks of himself only, but so does the frantically busy person. The person who lives with an underlying sense of dissatisfaction with life. That person is constantly hoping that tomorrow will be better than today. And tomorrow I'll achieve more. Tomorrow I'll spend more time reading my Bible. Tomorrow I'll clean up the house. Tomorrow I'll get recognized and I'll be appreciated for all that I am, for all those people around me. And the preacher says, stop chasing the wind. Look at verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after that which is fleeting. Because you see, so much of striving in life is for yourself anyway. I suspect moms and dads need to hear that. There may be a moment for you as a parent that you actually need to stop. And you need to ask yourself, am I really doing what I'm doing for the sake of my family and for their good? Or am I chasing something that feeds an inner selfishness within me? So if you say, well, I'm doing this so that they will have more and they will be happy, you should say, is that true? Or will you come to the end, having focused entirely on what you can do to get more? And won't there be a moment where you realize you still didn't do enough? Because frantic busyness is just a surprising location to find selfishness. True happiness can't be found by searching. True happiness arrives as you love others. So the text presents two ways to live, self-centered or other-centered. This idea of living for others, to love and care for others, is a surprising way to arrive at personal happiness, but the preacher actually says, there's no other way. And so he gives this little example. It's emptiness illustrated in verse 7 and 8. The illustration is a person who has no one to share anything with. He's got no son, he's got no brother, he's got no family at all, and yet the text says, his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? In other words, he's running so hard and so fast that he never stops to say, why am I doing all this? One commentator called this a compulsive moneymaker who is virtually dehumanized. For he surrenders himself to a mere craving and the endless process of trying to feed that craving. If this is Solomon, and I believe it is, did you notice what he did? He made the question very personal, as if to say the emptiness illustrated isn't about some random guy out there, it's about me. For whom am I toiling? But you see, he's asking you and me to consider the exact same question. He's illustrated emptiness with a man who has no family and has no one to share life with. But he's essentially saying that a man who lives this way with an insatiable desire to get more would have no time or no thought for family or friends, even if he had them. And so what Solomon has done is he's taken this concept of envy and he's coupled it with this picture of a lonely, ridiculously busy person who has lots of money, as if to say, don't call your selfish ambition something more noble than it is. Many of you have read Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan pastor, in his book on contentment. He says, you can learn to find contentment by way of subtraction rather than addition. Most people think that they can achieve contentment by adding to what you have, but the Christian has another way to contentment. He can bring his desires down to his possessions. Here's a man who has everything except enjoyment. Because hyper-accumulation with no one to share it with leads to emptiness. We're going to talk about that more this fall, Lord willing. But the secret to avoid the rat race, the secret to avoid this love of money, which the Bible calls the root of all kinds of evil, is to give it away. And he shows us that picture so that he might show you the better way. It's an others-centered life that involves happiness shared. I don't know if you saw that in verse 9 through 12. He's living in verse 8 like a man in an unhappy business. But then there's this blessing of community that's laid out in verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. Then you see that language of one who falls and another who picks him up, or one who could be taken over by a pair of two, but if there's a couple of them, they could defend themselves. If there's three, it would be even better. So, of course, you see that there is something here about community. The secret to happiness in this life is not found in what you can buy or get or gain. The secret to happiness is found in what you can give and what you can share with another person. So I just would pause here and ask you how you are living in relation to the other people that God has put around you in your life. One way to uncover laziness in your own heart is to ask yourself, who am I feeding off of? And who is doing the work so that I don't have to? That could be at home. It could be in the nursery at church. It could be in your neighborhood, or it could be at work. So to live in community is to think about, how could I actually give back to others and to that person who has been doing so much? Because the more you begin to live outside of yourself and for the good of others, the more happy you'll actually become. It doesn't matter your station in life. You might be all alone at this moment, but you do not have to remain all alone. One way to uncover the obsessive striving is really to ask the question, who am I doing all of this for? And there's nothing wrong with hard work. In fact, the Bible commends hard work in Scripture, but in some point you need to ask yourself, if you're living for yourself in the midst of all this busyness, or if you have genuinely been doing this for others. The point is really this: life lived in community with mutual interdependence upon other people is always better than life lived alone for yourself. That's actually what the church is, isn't it? But let me be very clear. The Scripture is very obvious in this. No one else can create community for you. You must pursue it personally. Here's what I mean. Would you like to have a friend? Go be a friend. It is not when you strive to find community for yourself that you are happy. It is when you strive to create it for others that you find it for yourself. True happiness arrives as you love others. We're talking about an other-centered way of life. We're going to close with what at first seems an odd ending. I think I looked at verses 13 through 16 a long time this week. It's a story of an old foolish king who can no longer take advice. Like the rich man in the other illustration, this king just wants to live his life isolated. He will go it alone no matter what. A better story, says the preacher, is a poor but wise young man who comes out of prison to reign as a king. And in the end, there is no end to the number of people who will enjoy his reign and will follow him. And yet, in the end, those who come after him will not even remember him. And you say, well, that is an odd way to end this text. But if you know the Bible, you also hear, don't you, that it sounds very much like the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. From the prison house of Egypt to the number two spot in the land. And throngs of people who rejoice and celebrate his reign because he is a blessing to them. But in the end, the book of Exodus begins by telling us that there arose another Pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph and didn't remember his people. But I don't think that this is a historical picture. It's simply an illustration of the short-lived popularity of the great. One man reigned in foolishness. Another man reigned in wisdom. The second man really is better than the first. He has better qualities of character. And yet, as is so common in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher wants to make sure that you understand that the second king will go to the same place as the first king. He will go to the grave. In fact, even if he reaches the pinnacle of glory, he finds himself stranded there. Because in the end, human glory, even if it's shared, doesn't last. Okay, where's our hope in that? You need to read Ecclesiastes in the context of the whole Bible. But here it is. Yes, this odd ending reminds us of Joseph, who went from prison to throne and saved many lives only to be forgotten by future generations. But if you think of Joseph, you immediately recognize that he is a type, he is a picture that points us to Christ, the one who left his throne to come down into the prison of this fallen world. And then from the prison of this fallen world, he allowed himself to go to the cross, and from the cross to the grave, and from the grave to the resurrection, and from the resurrection back to his throne. And the glory of Jesus knows no end, because he is not just a man, he is God. But here it is again. This is the ultimate oppressed one, who comes to be oppressed for the sake of the ones who have been oppressed by sin and Satan and evil. He comes to be oppressed in order to save the ones who belong to him. You might also say that this is the ultimate cord of three strands. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who quite deliberately disrupted that beautiful strength and became unraveled, so that you and I, who were not going to be a part of that cord, were wound into the string, that we might have a relationship with Almighty God. This is an odd ending. But in the end, what you see, don't you, is that there is motivation and power and purpose to live like Jesus calls you to live. Because even if you hear this sermon and you say, well, I actually think my selfishness has been exposed, I don't like that at all, that's a good spot. You can't save yourself. You can't save yourself by stopping being selfish. You can't save yourself by loving others enough. You will never do enough, which is why Jesus came to earth to live the perfectly others-centered life. He lived perfectly for the glory of his Father in heaven by doing all of his holy will. And he lived for the good of his people by doing all that you and I were too lazy and too self-serving to ever do. Jesus must be your Savior first, then he will give you the motivation and the purpose to live outside of yourself, to live for the good of others. And so if you see that kind of self-centeredness in your own heart that's described in this passage, just thank God for the spiritual eyes to see it and repent of it and look in faith to Jesus, who gave his life for the good of those he loved. You don't have to go looking for happiness to find it. True happiness arrives as you love others the way Jesus loved you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to show us from your word the truths which you have held here, that you would send forth your word, and that it would not return void. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.